Revelation chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, do open up with me to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And tonight we are going to be introduced to Jesus Christ in heaven and what He's doing there. Well, we finished chapter 4 last week after we did a three-part study on the throne room in heaven. And we move in tonight to a study I've entitled, Worthy is the Lamb, and you'll see why that is. I would like to start, though, in chapter 4, verse 1 reading, because this is a drama that is unfolding, and I want us to catch it. So, as we read, I want you to really listen. I want you to really follow. If you're a better reader than listener, then read along. If you're a better listener than reader, then listen. Listen to the power that's here. We are in the heavenlies. We're in the throne room of God, and this is what's going on. After these things, I looked and beheld. A door stood open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat on it was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the 24 thrones sat 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes and having a crown of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fell down before Him who sat on the throne and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to loose or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne were of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal. For You were slain and have redeemed us to our God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, And I heard the voices of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Hopefully you see why I wanted to read both chapters. I mean, I could just say, "And let's pray. Amen." That was a sermon right there in and of itself. This is what's unfolding in heaven. This is what's going on. A door is opened after John receives the letters to the seven churches. And a door is opened in heaven, and he is taken, translated to heaven. And there he sees the throne of God, and God sitting on the throne, and all of these beautiful colors around the throne, and a rainbow of an emerald greenish color, and the colors of a sea of glass with, as we looked at later on in Revelation, says that's mixed like with a fire, and there's just these brilliant, beautiful, glistening, shining colors all around. And there's around the throne, seemingly in a circle, there's 24 thrones. And on those 24 thrones are 24 elders who are falling down and worshiping. And right there in the midst of the throne, right there around the throne, closer than the elders are four living creatures. We saw last week whose wings are probably touching each other according to Ezekiel's account. And there they are, and they're saying holy to each other with God right in the center. Holy, 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 referring to and worshiping the Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead. And they're there praising and worshiping. And these seem to be the worship leaders in heaven, these four living creatures. And we saw last week of their glory and their beauty. And there they are. And so John is seeing this, and it's amazing, and it's beautiful, and he's taken back by it. And then all of a sudden he notices God sitting on his throne, and he notices the right hand of the Father. And that's where we pick it up. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." I saw this scroll. Peculiar, there was a scroll there. I said that when we started the book of Revelation that there were more quotations, or at least allusions, I should say, from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than in any other New Testament book. It's been estimated over 400 allusions to the Old Testament are found here. It's a very Jewish book, is the point. And according to a Jew like John, he would understand something about this thing, this scroll, is in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Obviously, there's much imagery here, and we'll see that very clearly. And here on the throne is God with a scroll. You see, the scroll was the title deed of the earth. It was that which was forfeited by the first, as Paul says, the first Adam. Christ being the last Adam, the first man that came. God gave him the earth. God gave him the Garden of Gethsemane, the glory, the beauty. It certainly wasn't a fallen earth as we live in today. Before he sinned, he was there. He walked in perfect fellowship with God. He there talked to God, walked in the cool of the day with the Lord. He was there. He was free. There was no shame there. It was a beautiful paradise. And that's exactly interesting. The book of Genesis starts off, our Bible, with this thing called paradise. And then the fall of man comes. And corruption enters in. And ultimately death. And the world itself, and Paul makes very clear of this in Romans chapter 8, the world itself, the creation itself, is dying, is corrupted. The creation itself is groaning to be renewed. And it's waiting for, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation, the second coming, is what it's waiting for. That's what it's waiting for. Because when Christ comes back, He's going to renew the earth again to what it once was. He's going to bring it back to what it once was. He's going to bring it back to that place that the garden used to be. That's what the millennial reign of Christ is all about. That He is going to be there, if you would, in Adam's place. He's going to rule the earth and He's going to do it right. And that's what I'm looking forward to. And that's where all the scriptures are about, you know, the little boy, the little child playing in the cobra's den and not being hurt. And, you know, the animals that the bear and the, you know, ox are going to lay down together. And you know, the lion and you know, the different animals will be lying down together. And there will be no death. There will be no destruction. The earth will be brought back. There won't be any more dying of our earth. But there will be life. And more importantly, Christ will reign and the government will be upon His shoulders and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He will be the Prince of Peace, and certainly He will, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when the Bible says we're going to reign with Christ, that's where we're going to reign with them. We're going to reign with them on an earth that has been brought back to what it was created to be. Well, you see, when Adam fell into sin, he surrendered, if you would, the title deed to the one that he was tempted by and as we know, Eve was deceived by, and that was the devil. You see, when Jesus was here on this earth, He was tempted by the devil. We remember that time where Jesus was out there. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, if you want. Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus and His 40 days of fasting and His temptation there in the wilderness. And it says in verse 5, then the devil, Luke 4 verse 5, took Him up on a high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And the devil said to Him, now note this, watch what the devil says, and I want here to you to see that the devil certainly at this point in history, when this is recorded before the cross, has control of the world. Look what he says. He says there, and the devil says to Him, verse 6, all this authority I will give you and their glory. What? The kingdoms of the world. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. So what does the devil say? The devil says, hey, Jesus, check this out. Now, the devil knew that Jesus Christ came to this earth to redeem this earth. Interesting. In the Jews' mind, the Jews had title deeds to land. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 32, there's a record of Jeremiah and a title deed there. And a title deed was a scroll. On that scroll were seals. There were these, you know, like wax, melted wax, and then usually a signet ring or some kind of a seal. And the person that had that signet ring is the only one that could open the seal. It was, and in that was a record. It was a document. And in that document, there was a contract made up. And if I was to sell you my piece of property, I would write up a title deed. Well, according to Jewish custom, when I wrote up my title deed, in it I put a clause in for the redemption of the property, and that's what they called it. They called it the redemption of the property. And that clause was, if I fulfilled certain requirements that were written there, I could at a later time come back to you and say, I want to buy my piece of property back. And I would have two scrolls. I would have this, both of them would say the same thing. One would be open, one would be sealed. The sealed one would be put away and kept in a safe place. The open one would prove that I have the authority to open the sealed one. They're, again, copies of scrolls. And so I could come back and I could say, I want to buy my piece of property back and break the seal to the scroll, the title deed, open it up. And if I could fulfill the requirements that were written in that scroll, then I could rightfully redeem the piece of property. Usually there was a specified amount of time that you could do that. And so if it was within the time and everything was right, I could do that. I had the chance to redeem my property. Maybe I was in debt and I needed to get out of debt, or I had some problems and I need to sell off my property. It was a way that I could, in a sense, lease my property and then get it back. Well, it's interesting because that's how the Jews would think when they would think of a scroll and seals, and they think of this concept of a title deed. But if I was not able to go back personally, physically, and redeem my property, but I wanted my property redeemed, I could send one that it was of my offspring, one of my relatives, and they could do the same thing. Now, again, if the time had lapsed, the specified amount of time had lapsed, then forever that property would be out of my reach. And this is powerful because this is what's happening. God is sitting here on the throne with the title deed of the earth. The only one that was worthy to open it was the one that had the right to it. And though God himself wasn't the Redeemer, the Father, his Son certainly was. And what was in it, if you would, specified the only way to get the earth back, to buy back the earth, to redeem the earth, was through the shedding of blood. This is clear in the Old Testament. And through the shedding of ultimately perfect blood, which was the blood of Christ, who redeemed the world. Now, I know this is the title deed of the earth because of the song that the elders will sing later on in chapter 5. You are worthy to open the scroll and to loose it because you have redeemed us by your blood. And so we know that it's this context that's being used here. And this is powerful. So here's John, who understands title deed, understands breaking seals. And here he is, and he sees this. And so we see here that the devil at this point in time owns the world. Isn't that why Jesus says he's the God of this world? Paul says he's the God of this world. And Jesus came to throw him out. And though Jesus has truly conquered him, he hasn't yet broken the seals and ultimately, completely redeemed the world. When Jesus redeems the world, truly, wholly, and completely, is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. Well, why don't you just turn to Romans 8, because I think it's important. I know I keep quoting it, and I know it in my mind, but I don't know how clear it is to you. Romans 8, I want you to see this. It's real clear. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. The creation is waiting. For the creation was subject to futility, fallenness, not willingly, but because of him who subject it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he does not see? But if we hope for what we do see, then we eagerly wait for it with, or do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Well, what's he saying here? He's saying the creation's waiting for the revelation, the second coming of Christ, which is the revealing of the sons of God in their glorified bodies. When they're going to be glorified. And that's the context here. Paul just gets done saying in verse 18 that he counts the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in him. The new body that he's going to get. It's all worth it, he says. And the creation is waiting. Creation is waiting to be brought back to what it was once created for. The sons of God, the children of God, the Christians now who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those that are saved and in the context that are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, are waiting and groaning within. And desiring for what? The end of verse 23, they eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now we say that we are the redeemed, and we are. We are redeemed. We are saved. But do you realize that your salvation is a process? Not that the accomplishing it is a process. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." When he rose again, it was done. Finished. And the resurrection was a declaration of that to be true. But right now, you are not fully, completely, 100% saved because you don't right now have your new body. In fact, Peter says it this way. He says, waiting for the end of our salvation, the redemption, there as he talks about. And here it talks about the redemption of the body. So there's this idea of the end of our salvation. When it's done, it's completed. Because what's salvation? It's being forgiven, justified. It's growing and becoming more like Christ, sanctified. And it's standing before God in glory, glorified. So it's justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's salvation. Salvation isn't justified and sanctified and not glorified. It's the whole of salvation. When you can say, "I have been saved," when you're standing before God in glory. You'll know it. You'll feel it. And that's why sometimes we don't feel so saved. Because we still deal with sin. We still deal with our bodies. We still deal with death and corruption and those things that are going on. And it's by the Spirit of God that is going to bring us to that place. And it's all of it's done by the work of God and by the blood of Christ. But here's the beautiful thing. The title deed is just sitting there in the Father's hand. And only a kin close to him could open it that was worthy, that in the title deed could fulfill the requirements to redeem the world. And the requirements to redeem the world was the perfect blood of God being shed. And this is the whole gospel message. And the beautiful thing about the Bible is the book of Genesis starts with a place called paradise. And the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, it ends with a place called paradise, heaven. And that's where John's going to bring us to as he shares this revelation with us. And that's where Christ ultimately is going to bring us to. And it's really beautiful, brothers and sisters, to see that the Bible, it's not like just these separate books, you know, all just scattered abroad. It is a unit that is amazing. Written over thousands of years with several different authors from seven different cultures and times, even different languages, and it fits together perfectly and beautifully because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and it's God-given. And this revelation here that John has. And so we see that then Satan has the title deed. And there's the proclamation in heaven. After seeing this, I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, I love this, "Worthy is the Lamb to open," excuse me, "who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals." There's more than one seal. We're going to see there's seven different seals. So there's a proclamation given in heaven by a strong angel. You know, we just read by that strong angel. You are talking about amazing, created, angelic beings. We don't know who this angel was. We just know this was a strong, mighty angel. And it's he makes a pronouncement. His voice, he proclaims it with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And there was silence. Imagine it. There's John. I mean, John is in heaven. John is at the throne of God. John is seeing all of this happening. The glory, all of the things that are going on that we read in chapter 4 and studied there. The living creatures, the 24 elders, the multitude of angels that are there. And John is sitting there and a strong angel appears. He sees the Father with a scroll in his right hand, just sitting on the throne. And an angel comes out as the one that declares and proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals?" Silence. Silence. And it says in verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Couldn't open it. No right. Couldn't look at it. Couldn't read it. John's just sitting there in absolute suspense. And it says in verse 4, so I, John speaking, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. So there's John. He's realizing what's going on. He gets it. Maybe you and I don't even get it yet. Maybe I've only confused you tonight. But he gets it. And he's just weeps. And you know, it's interesting because I think that John's tears do more than represent his desperation for who's going to redeem. Who's going to buy back the earth? Who's going to redeem mankind? But John's tears, I think, represent the tears that started in the eyes of Adam and Eve and have continued in every eye ever since. Think about Adam and Eve. There they are in paradise. There they are in this beautiful place. And all of a sudden they sin. They're kicked out. And the weeping and the brokenness over their sin and their separation from God. I think about the tears that they shed over their son who died. I can think about them there where their son's body, he's a dead man. Because why? Because sin entered in and their other son murdered him from hatred. It's because of sin. They promise if you eat of that fruit, you'll die. So ultimately, they killed their son. For if they hadn't taken and had fallen into that trap, and Adam hadn't willfully sinned and rebelled against God. As the Bible says, Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Eve was conned into it, but Adam wasn't. Adam knew it was wrong and he followed his wife and he sinned anyways. And if he wouldn't have done that, I can think of him as the man, as the leader of humanity. If I wouldn't have done it, there's my son. And you think of all the pain. And I think of all the tears that have been shed. And all the pain that man has experienced. And I think all of it is in that very thing. Who is worthy to change this? How can this be changed? This isn't right. How many times have I heard, have I seen, have I felt as a pastor when things happen in people's lives, horrible, horrific, difficult things happen in someone's life. This isn't right. And the Lord says to me, you're right. It's not right. It's not how I created the world to be. The pain that you've gone through, it's not God's design. Now, God is using it now in this fallen world to create you and conform you into the image of His Son. And hopefully it's giving you the hope of heaven. Heaven is real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something we just talk about on Sundays or Thursdays. Heaven is our home. Is heaven your home? Looking forward to it? Hopefully these studies are going to get us aware of that. Listen, heaven is real. I think of all the mothers that have wept over their children that have died. I think of all the people that have wept over their parents who have died. I think of all the people that have wept over the martyrs of the church who have had their lives absolutely shredded from them because of their witness for Jesus Christ and said, this can't be right. And God says, and I'll make it right one day. I'll make it right. And it's in those seals. In those seals lies the rightness of God, which is called the wrath of God for a world that's rejected God, and the redemption of God for those that have received it. It's absolutely amazing when you really sit back and think about it. And John is just weeping with pain. Who is worthy? And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. No one is worthy. And he's just weeping. He's breaking down. He's weeping there. And look at this. And it says, verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. We talked about what the elders did. And the elders, I believe, do represent the church. What did the elder do? The elder pointed him to something. Behold! Oh, I love that word. John the Baptist used it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the elder here says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And here's a so beautiful word has prevailed. I love that word.
has prevailed. He's overcome. He's conquered. He's broken through. He's worthy. Has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne and of the 20 of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now watch this. Catch this. Don't miss. And there's so much here. The elder, there's John weeping, convulsing, with shedding of tears and pain, and what is going on, and who is worthy, and there he is in heaven. And he's just a spectator there. He's just amazed. And all of a sudden the elder says, "Don't weep. Why are you crying? Wipe your tears away. I got a story to tell you." That's what the gospel message should be. That's what the gospel message is. I've got a story to tell you. There's someone that can bring you hope. And do you know that's the message that's been given to us to be taken to the nations? It's a glorious message. That we can bring hope to the world. Amen. We ought to be sharing. This is a glorious message. He says, "Behold." Notice he doesn't say the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. He says first, "Behold, the Lion," not the Lamb. Big difference. A lamb is a young sheep, a little innocent lamb. A lion is the king of the jungle. A lion rips lambs to shreds. Jesus, and I said it when we started Revelation, in the Gospels, he is certainly a lamb. John the Baptist said it, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he came in his first coming. We talk a lot, we use the phrase second coming. We need to realize that there was a first coming. The first coming was Jesus born into this world as a babe. In Bethlehem, raised. Place called Nazareth, grew up. Pronounced himself at the age of probably 30 as a Messiah. Ministered for 3 years and was crucified on a cross as the Lamb of God. Rose again and ascended to heaven. Don't you be deceived thinking he's just a little lamb. He came as a sacrifice for you and I. But understand this and understand it very clearly. He's coming again. That's called his second coming. And he's coming as a vengeance warrior. As a lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of the tribes. Judah was called, as Jacob declared there, that Judah, at the end of the book of Genesis, Judah is a lion. Judah is going to rule. Judah is going to reign. He comes back at the line of Judah as a lion of Judah. He comes as the root, it says, of David, sitting on the throne of David. He's coming back. He's sitting on the kingdom of David that was given to David. The line of David would bring the Messiah. He's the Messiah. These are messianic terms. And he's coming back. He takes the scroll as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has prevailed to open that scroll and to loose its seal. But as we have this picture of a lion prevailing, as we have the Messiah, the root of David coming forth, the one who will sit on the throne of David in the millennial reign from Jerusalem, and there he will rule and reign, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we see that, it's amazing. But John says, "And I beheld, I looked, and I beheld in the midst of the throne, and of the four," so right there, the four living creatures, and outside of that, the 24 elders, "stood a lamb as though it had been slaughtered." There he was, Jesus. The lion stood a lamb. Again, there's imagery here. Jesus isn't a lion with the head of a lion roaring like a lion, nor is he a lamb like an animal. But the imagery here, and again for a Jew, this is very, very clear. Lion, lamb, these are very obvious to them what's going on. As though he'd been slain. Many commentators believe that Jesus was standing there and he was bearing the wounds
the very wounds as when he resurrected in his resurrected resurrection body. He had the scars in his hands. He told Thomas, look, see, put your finger in my side, right here in my hand. See, it is I. And so many believe that Jesus in his resurrected body, when he appeared to Thomas, was like that he is still in heaven, and that forever we shall see his scars. It is interesting that there's a prophecy for the second coming for Israel in Zechariah, that you're going to behold in the house of your friends, you're going to behold the one whom they've slain, they're going to behold his scars. I do believe that that's probably what we're going to see, and I'll tell you what, it's going to mean everything to us. As we approach Good Friday, let it not just be another Easter season, but let us remember that Easter is the most important holiday that we could ever celebrate. And whatever the background of that pagan holiday was before the Christians converted it into Easter, the reality is Good Friday is when Jesus died on the cross. And Easter Sunday is when he rose again. And that's gospel through and through. And we need to celebrate that. And truly, we need to celebrate it every single year. And the beauty is that, you know, our first service as Calvary Chapel Saving Grace was 11 years ago, Easter Sunday morning. We started our church on the celebration of his resurrection, and pray that is a theme of our church. Here's Jesus standing in the midst. He's just right there in the midst of them, and as a lamb, though he had been slain. And John sees us. I mean, this is a drama that you can't imagine in your mind. And we try to paint pictures and four living creatures and wings and elders and thrones and glory and them throwing themselves down. And just we can't even imagine it. We can't even comprehend it. And it says here that having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven horns. Notice seven. It's always coming up, isn't it? Seven churches, seven seals, seven spirits, seven horns. It's the number of completion. Seven horns. What is this? I mean, again, is Jesus standing there like a lamb? Now this lamb has seven horns? And the lamb has seven eyes and you think it's a monster. It's not my Lord. Again, it's imagery. John is illustrating, trying to explain spiritual things that are happening that he's seeing. Horns in the Bible represent power and strength. It's very clear. If you're taking notes tonight, write this down. There's some verses I want to give you. We don't have the time to look at them all. Turn to Psalm 75. And as you're turning there, or if you're taking notes, write down some of these verses. Psalm 75, we're going to look at that one. But as you're turning to Psalm 75, you can write down a few verses, like 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 10. 1 Samuel 2, 1 and 10. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 89, verse 17 and verse 24. So there's some. Let's read this. Psalm 75, verse 10. Listen to this. All the horns of the wicked shall be, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. What is he talking about? Turn to Psalm 89 there with me, since we're close by that. Psalm 89. The horns of the wicked, the horns of the righteous. Psalm 89, verse 17. Says this, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. Look at verse 24 there of Psalm 89. But by faithfulness and, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with you, and in my name his horns shall be exalted. The word horns, and maybe in your margins, in the footnotes there of your Bible, the word you'll see the word horn means strength. That's what it means. That's what it means in the Hebrew. It means strength. It's speaking of power and strength. And again, all those verses I gave to you, let me read to you another one out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 25 says this, the horns of Moab is cut off. and his arm is broken, says the Lord. What is he saying? Moab is weakened. Horns is strength. His strength is cut off. His arms are broken. He's got nothing left. So all through the Bible, the word horns is a word for power. It's a word for authority. Even in the prophetical books in the Old Testament, we find that to be true. And so what does it mean here in Revelation that Jesus has seven horns? It means the word, the number seven again is the number of completion. Seven churches. It's the complete church. It's not just those churches there in Asia. When Jesus spoke, that was to the church. Didn't leave anyone out. It's the complete church. The seven horns is complete strength, absolute sovereignty, absolute power. Jesus Christ possesses all strength. It says the seven eyes or the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The eyes here speak of seeing. They speak of God sees everything. God knows everything. That God is completely omnipotent. That God sees, God is all powerful and all seeing, He's all knowing. That's what it speaks of here. And again, we talked about the seven spirits in the book of Revelation. This isn't the first time we've seen it. We've seen it several times. It speaks of the completeness, the fullness of the Spirit of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see seven angels that are going to exercise the judgment of God in this book. And so here we see Jesus, a lamb, as though he had been slain in the midst, with all power, with all authority, with all ability, with all knowledge, sees everything, the sovereign Lord. Jesus Christ, and let me make this real clear, and I know most of us understand this and believe this, but let me make it real clear. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Amen. He is the Son of God. That means that he is equal with the Father, and the Jews understood that, and John made that clear in his gospel. That he is the second person of the Godhead. You're going to see that be made very clear. Listen, if Jesus Christ isn't God, my question is then who is he? Because there's too many verses in the Bible that declare him to be the Son of God, declare him to be deity. And if he's not deity, then is he just some mighty angel? As maybe the Mormons might think. Who is he? Who is Jesus if he is not deity? If he is not the second person of the Trinity. Because watch this. Then he came, Jesus, the Lamb, and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Okay? This is awesome. So there he is. God sitting on the throne. The glory. Thundering, lightning, the rainbow around the throne, the elders, the living creatures, the songs being sung, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Father's got a scroll in his right hand. And it says, and the Lamb in the midst comes and he takes the scroll. And look what happens when he takes the scroll in heaven. This is awesome. Now when he, verse 8, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They're going to worship the Lamb because he's God. Fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So they fall down. Soon as Jesus takes the scroll, they just fall on their face again. They fall down before him. Now, it says here, each of them have a harp and incense. Interesting. A harp. Now, I could spend a whole study on this word harp. I like it, to be honest with you, because I love worship. There are some today that say that you can't use, in the New Testament, they don't use musical instruments. You can't find, you know, a guitar in the New Testament. Well, certainly in the Old Testament, there are harps all over the place. It's a stringed instrument. You're right. In the New Testament, you don't find a harp. Same, use the harp. That's because they did. That's because they did that which the Jews did. They worshiped God. Let me say this. In heaven you can find it. And if in heaven you can find it, I think it's okay to have it in the church on earth. And I say that because there is such a power in music. There is. When David was sad, he, bring in the musicians. too many verses to go through, but write these down. Look them up later. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. These are all verses that have the harp in it. 2 Samuel 6, 5. 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 and 28. 1 Chronicles 15, 16 and 28. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25. Psalm 33, verse 2. Psalm 71, verse 22. And turn with me to Psalm 92, if you would. Turn with me to Psalm 92, because we can't just quote some references and not read a few of them. Oh, this is just... Listen, this is what the 24 elders, the four living creatures, this is what they have in heaven. Harps. In Psalm 92, it says, verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness in the evening." Interesting, those were sacrifices, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifices. We'll see there were morning incense and evening incense. We'll see in the New Testament, the apostles observed morning prayers and evening prayers. And the incense are the prayers of the saints. It's beautiful. But look at verse 3. "On an instrument of 10 strings, on a lyre and on the harp, with harmonious sounds." I love that. With harmonious sounds. On the stringed instrument. Turn with me to Psalm 40, 144. Psalm 144. Listen to this in verse 9. "I will sing a new song to you, O God." A new song. We'll see that. There's a new song in heaven. You know, they're still writing songs in heaven. "I will sing a new song to you, O God. On the harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you." How beautiful it is to worship the Lord with the stringed instrument. Turn to me to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with sounds of the tambourine. Praise Him with the lute, the lyre, and the harp. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high cymbals clashing. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now that's a psalm to end with. Listen, the people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, God's chosen elect people, praised God. They had feasts, they had festivals, they ate together, they worshiped together, they praised God. It's interesting that when the prophets wanted to begin to prophesy, they would prophesy and they would do it with the praises of God. It says in 2 Kings of Elisha, verse 15, "But now bring me the musicians." That is the harpist in some translations. NIV, I believe, says harpist. "And it happened when the musicians played that the hand of the Lord came upon me. And he said, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And he begins to prophesy. When the musicians, he bring in the musicians, the prophet says, and they begin to play. They begin to strum the harp. And he began, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And there is a power, church, be not deceived, in music and worship. Listen, the world uses music. Satan uses music to draw people away from God and drown their souls in perdition. Be not deceived, many of us were there. And it has a great stronghold on our culture. And music has such a power, and there's such a demonic influence in music. And church, watch out for music that doesn't draw you close to God. And in my life, under my convictions, listen, if it doesn't bring me into worship, throw it out the window. What's it for? Because it's ordained of God, music. It's given of God as a gift to man. It's there in heaven, and it's used to worship God. And there is an absolute power when we have these harmonious worship leaders and skilled musicians that are up here and they're leading us in worship, and the hand of the Lord will come upon us. And I've seen it so many times, and it's beautiful. And that's why we do have an emphasis here at our church on worship. And pray that we have more of an emphasis on worship, because it is a beautiful God-given gift. And we could go on and on and on, and we could do a whole message tonight on the harp. But go back to Revelation, because this song is glorious. Before we leave the harp, the verse 8, you have to look at, "And golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Golden bowls. Sorry, but we got to go back to Psalm real quick. Sorry. Psalm 141. And if you don't want to turn there, I'll read it to you. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, I read. Lord, we're looking at the incense. Bowls of incense. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry to you. Prayer. Lord, hear me. Verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In the Jewish times, there was the morning sacrifice and evening sacrifices. Some of us are familiar with Spurgeon's book, Morning and Evening, which Spurgeon, that's the morning devotion, the evening. It's the morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice at the temple. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the morning, evening sacrifice. The incense would arise from the altar, and it's a picture of something ascending to God, and it's a sweet smelling aroma. It's something acceptable, pleasing to God. That phraseology is used in our New Testaments. Paul speaks of giving in Philippians chapter 4 as a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, concerning the gift the Philippians gave him there in chapter 4, in verse, I believe it's 18 there, that Paul speaks about this fragrant offering. Fragrant. It's something that's a blessing to God. This is the prayers of the saints, according to Revelation. Here's the 24 elders. They have, if they're representing the churches, I believe, they're holding, if you would, all the prayers. Listen to me. All the prayers ever prayed. All of them. Those prayers, you say, they weren't answered. Well, some of them weren't answered because they weren't biblical prayer. But there are some that were biblical prayer and they haven't yet been answered. Crying out for justice and righteousness for all the unborn babies that were murdered. That all those prayers that seemingly right now in our minds, they're not answered. Let me tell you, they're in bowls and they are incense and they are before the throne of God. And they are ascending and they will be answered. Oh, they will be answered. It is absolutely amazing when you think about this. In Luke chapter 1, I'll read it to you unless you want to turn there. Luke chapter 1, verse 9. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is there in the temple. He's a priest. And it says, according to verse 9, to the customs of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. There's an hour of incense. They were praying. So all the people, the priest is by himself in there. He's burning incense in the temple. All the people are outside and they're praying at the hour of incense. Interesting. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and then Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. What hour? That'd be the burning of incense. It's symbolic of the prayers ascending to God. And right now we find all these prayers have ascended to God. And where are they? Let's read our Revelation text. A golden bowl full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And the church, if you would, the elders there representing the church, they're just holding them. They're full. And I believe that God is going to avenge the church of so many prayers. Interesting, later on there will be bowls of judgment. Now, with this scroll, you must understand this. this scroll, when a seal is broken, so Jesus is worthy to start breaking it. There's seven seals, right? Seven seals. And it's a scroll. It's rolled up, big rolled up, if you would, piece of paper. It was a piece of parchment probably, but it's rolled up. It's written briefly on the outside of what it is, but inside contains the what's there. And in it, there's seven seals, seven pieces of wax, and it's sealed. And so it's stopped. So you could break one seal and roll it down and read it. Then you come to the second seal. You break the second seal, you roll it down like that all the way down to the seventh seal. When you get to the seventh seal in the book of Revelation, you have in the seventh seal the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. Meaning this, there's short seal, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. When you break the seventh, it's a lot longer. There's a lot more written. That's what the scroll is typifying. Now understand this. We are talking about basically the whole of Revelation, all the way up to chapter 16, 17, to the second coming. Jesus is going to break the seal. When he breaks the seal, the wrath of God is going to be poured out. When he breaks the next seal, some more is coming. When he breaks the third seal, more is on its way. Starts in chapter 6. Listen to chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw the Lamb open one seal, one of the seals, and I heard one of the living creatures say to me with a loud with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked and beheld a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown of gold was given to him, and he went out to conquer and to be conquest. And the opening of the second seal, and I heard a voice, and it goes on, and a fiery horse. You see what it is? The seals are broken. When these seals are broken, the wrath of God is being poured out. And I do believe that in the prayers that are of the incense there, that there are many prayers prayed. There are many, many prayers that have been prayed that haven't yet been answered. The justice of God, the molestation of a little child, the murder, the unborn babies being aborted, these horrific, horrible things that are happening in our world. Let me tell you that as the church has prayed, and as we might think we haven't seen, I'm telling you justice is coming. And you know what you're going to say in heaven? Because they say it in Revelation. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. We aren't going to look at the wrath of God and go, oh, the wrath of God, that's horrible. We are going to say righteous, worthy, righteous and true are your judgments. And that's what's impending this earth. Absolute destruction before restoration. And without doubt, I am fully convinced that the church will be raptured before then. God is not going to pour out his wrath upon his children. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, verse 9, a new song. Hear this song, a new song in heaven. You are worthy. So this is a song given to the Lamb. They fall down before the Lamb. Verse 8. They each have a harp. They have golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing it. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Or redeem men is probably a better translation to God. By your blood. Out of every tribe, catch this church, tongue, people, and nation. Who did Christ die for? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He didn't die for the Western world alone. Oh, he certainly died for us. Praise God. We're a bunch of heathens. This is what the elders and the living creatures, I believe, are singing. And they're singing this song. They're worshiping Jesus Christ for his redemptive work to mankind. And you have made, and I read from the New King James, and it says us, but the translation should say them. It should read this way, and had made them, not kings, but a kingdom of priests to our God. And we, it should say, and they shall reign on the earth. And if you have a New King James, you'll see that in your footnotes. It's a better translation. It's a better text. The living creatures, the 24 elders, are worshiping Jesus Christ for his redemptive work. And listen to what they say. you're worthy to open the scroll, to loose each seal. You'll see it. Read the book of Revelation. You'll start catching this. Because you've redeemed men to God. How? By your blood. This is why I'd say this is the title deed of the earth, this scroll. Because it's clear. They're singing about this scroll. And what's the scroll have to do? When you open the seals, you're the one. You redeem men to God by your how? Your blood. What men? The whole world. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And what are you going to do with those men? You're going to make them, verse 10, a kingdom of priests to our God. A royal priesthood. That's who we are as a church. A kingdom of priests. And they shall what? Reign on the earth. This is the millennial reign they're singing about. This is what they're going to do. They're going to reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. I love it. I mean, more than you can count. Innumerable. So, we've seen two songs in chapter 4. We've now seen one here in chapter 5. We have two more yet to go. There's five hymns, five songs here in these two chapters that are sung in heaven. And it says, this is the song that now the elders, the living creatures, and all of the numerous amounts of angels are singing. Notice who they're singing to. This declares the deity of Christ. You'll see it real clear. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Notice this. Does this sound familiar? Same thing said to the Father. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power. They're just worshiping Jesus for the redemptive work of His cross. In verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven, watch this, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that is in them. To the Jews, the sea was the abyss. The sea was a place, imagine, no technology. Imagine what the sea was like to an ancient sailor of those days. It was a place where men went and never returned. It was the deepest, most darkest place you could ever go. It was an abyss that just took men and never saw them again. And so what are they saying? They're saying every creature in heaven, all the redeemed, all the angels, all the glory, every creature on earth, every creature under the earth, everyone in the grave and everyone in the sea, everywhere where anyone has ever been, every creature which is, this is what I heard them saying. John is saying this. I heard them. This is what, listen, hell will worship Jesus Christ. I'm telling you. Every single person, as Paul says, will bow their knee of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will. That's what we say as Christians. You might as well do it now. So you can bow before the throne and not bow there in hell. Doesn't mean everyone will be saved. I'm not saying that at all. But they will give God glory. They will give God glory. And this is what they'll say. Blessing and honor and glory and power. All four of those words were used in that hymn we just looked at that was given to Jesus. That one was ascribed to Jesus, the Lamb. This one is ascribed to the Father. This is why, if Jesus isn't God, who is He? Because the same worship that's given to God is given to Jesus. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne. That's how I know it's God. And to the Lamb. Because they're equal. Forever and ever, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him forever and ever. Again, we find ourselves at a place that we're in heaven. There's just utter worship. And that worship is centered on God. God's glory, God's power, God's wisdom, God's majesty, God's honor. And it's such a beautiful thing. And I want to invite us tonight to do the same thing. We have the privilege of being redeemed children of God, to just constantly come to Him and worship Him for who He is and for what He's done. Brothers and sisters, we just looked at 14 verses that declared the scene again in heaven. And the scene again in heaven was a new song sung. Was, behold the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb of God, who has redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, every people. He is worthy. Again, we find Him bowing down. We find Him singing. We find Him playing instruments. We find prayers being ascended. Listen, prayer and praise are one. It's the most beautiful thing for me to be able to gather with you and to worship God and know that the hand of the Lord will be set upon us. As the skilled musicians will sing unto the Lord, as the church will follow in praise, as we will give Him our hearts tonight and again, as always, we have the table of the Lord, communion available. Oh, that is such a beautiful thing. We can come to God. We can come, as Jesus said, take of the cup of the new covenant. Take of the bread, He says, which is a remembrance of me. It's a remembrance of my body that was broken for you and my blood that was shed for you. Those two elements that have been given to the church to partake of, the church to be reminded of. And the beautiful thing is, as I say always, that Jesus says, and remember me in it. Don't remember you and your sin. Confess your sins. Paul makes it clear there in 1 Corinthians there about communion. Makes it very clear that we're to examine our hearts. We're not to take the communion table in an unworthy manner. It's not some religious act. Listen, we bought the bread in the store. You can go buy a whole loaf tonight and eat the whole thing. It won't do anything to you. It's just grape juice. It's doing it in remembrance of Him. It's thinking about Christ, what He did. It's setting your mind on the things that are above. Setting your mind on God. Setting your mind on the redemption of Jesus Christ. Setting your mind on Him. Remembering, listen, I'm a sinner. That's why I need the blood. And His body was broken for me. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him. The Lord laid upon the sins of us all upon Him. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 declares to us. Do you realize it says that He was smitten by God and afflicted, that God judged His Son? Do you realize what Jesus Christ went through on the cross? Jesus Christ went through more than nails pierced through Him and a sword in His side, a crown of thorns in His head and some beatings that happened. And those were bad enough. And the movie, The Passion of the Christ, pictured that for us in live, movie. But that was nothing compared to being smitten by God, not the Romans, and afflicted. He was smitten and stricken by God. The wrath of God was poured out upon Him. Jesus experienced the judgment of God on His life, in His body, that was given to Him by God. Hebrews 10 tells me, for that very purpose. That's why that the God the Son from eternity past came into this earth as a baby, was born as a human, took on the likeness of you and I, was fully human, felt everything we'd feel and more. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, He pleaded with fervency. He needed to be strengthened by an angel. He sweat as though great drops of blood. Because He prayed, if there's any other way, Lord, than the cross, then the judgment of God for Trent Douglas's sins to be laid upon me, let's go that way. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Satan tried in the wilderness to get Jesus to go around the cross to get the title deed of the earth. By worshiping Him, Jesus says, no way. And I believe Satan tried in the garden again. But Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And obviously, it was the only way because Jesus went to the cross. And let me tell you this, He wouldn't have gone to the cross if He didn't have to. And it's very clear from the prayer He prayed. But He went to the cross. His blood had to be shed so He could come forth at that time. Behold, the root of David. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's come forth. And tonight we have the opportunity to be Christians, to be disciples, to be worshipers, to come like they do in heaven in all the glory and fall down and just say, Lord, you receive the glory and the honor and the praise. For Lord, you are wise and I am not. For Lord, you are everything and I am nothing, Lord. And as we come to the table, we can just embrace the cross. Know this. God loves you. And there's nothing that you've done that God isn't already forgiven you for. Ready to change you and sanctify. I don't care what you've done, where you've been. I want to promise you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ has a plan for your life. And right now, He's in love with you. And that's demonstrated to us at Calvary. And as we worship the Lord again tonight, as we come to Him, let it not just be another night of worship. And let it not be just another time of communion. But let's really participate in that which Jesus Christ has done. And remember what He's done. And experience Him and rejoice in Him. Church, walking with the Lord is the most glorious thing that any person could ever experience. And without worship, I don't know what your walk with God could be. Worship is such a key, important part of your walk with the Lord. Prayer is such an important part. Your fellowship with God, your belief and acceptance and rejoicing in the cross. What's your understanding of the cross? I sure hope it's a biblical understanding. And if it's not, it's time to study the book of Romans. It's time to study the cross. It's time to study what Christ did for you. It's time to understand what it means that you were an enemy of God and He reconciled you. That you're at peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. It's time to understand what it means to be justified. That the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to your account. It's time to understand those beautiful, glorious terms and truths. It's time to understand that the Spirit of God dwells in you to sanctify you and that Christ is going to glorify you and He's already done it in eternity. It's already done. That you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. The beauty of knowing God and walking with God. And that right now, today, God wants to sanctify your life and change your life and do a great work in you. And I pray that you take heed. I pray that you'd embrace. You'd see and understand. And just by faith, receive the love of God. Once again, I need to do it every day. Just renew the love of God in my heart today, Lord. It's my prayer. Communion is such a beautiful thing for that. Just to remind me, yes, Lord, you did it for me. I remember you, Lord. I'm going to remember what you did. And Lord, help me to forget what I've done. And help me to be focused on you. So I pray the Holy Spirit would minister to us as we worship the Lord tonight.